As we said at the beginning, our theme today is our problem of sin and our need of Jesus. The issue at hand in our passage is about what defiles a person or what makes a person unclean. The word unclean is the word that appears the most times in our passage, 7 times versus the others. Now, having just recovered as a nation and as a globe from a global pandemic, there is another deadly disease that we should not lose sight of. It's worse than coronavirus. It's 100% contagious. Every child born contracts this disease from their parents, and the death rate is 100%. This disease is called sin, and it defiles us before God and makes us unclean. Now, to be defiled or to be unclean is really to be polluted or contaminated in God's eyes and acceptable before Him as a holy God. And that's what sin does to us. It makes us unclean, and the result is death. Now, the word defiled or unclean has its roots in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law teaches us in a lot of detail about the holiness of God, such that to come into contact with God whilst unclean or whilst unholy often resulted in death. For example, in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus in chapter 10, 2 of Aaron's sons, who are priests, are consumed by fire before God because of unauthorized activity before Him. They were killed because they were unclean before a holy God. That was part of the Genesis that God then told them to then teach the people about what was unclean or defiled, what was clean or unclean. Now, it's not always the case that one sin for one death or immediate death because of uncleanness before God, but those examples illustrate to us the severity of being unacceptable before a holy God. They show us the seriousness of sin that defiles us and the result of death. Now, so if you think that 6.4 million deaths from coronavirus is a serious thing, you're absolutely right. But this year alone, as the world recovers from the global pandemic, there have been 35 million other deaths from other causes. Sin continues to wreak havoc amongst the world, and the result is death. Now, it ought to ring bigger and larger alarm bells in our minds than it does. Now, the wonderful news is, even though there is a problem of sin, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus offers a solution. Now, we're going to do a little bit of homework. I need you to turn with me back to chapter 1 on page 706, and we'll quickly run through Mark's Gospel to build a little bit of context so that we can understand our passage today a little bit better. Chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist comes, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So right up front in the gospel, it's dealing with sin. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Turn the same page, verse 15, right at the bottom. Jesus' first words in the gospel, the kingdom of God has come, repent again and believe in the good news. So Jesus kicks off his ministry proclaiming repentance. Chapter 1, verse 40. Next page. A man with leprosy comes to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see the cleanliness word comes up again? Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, be clean. So Jesus is already providing a solution to uncleanliness right up front in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 5. Teachers of the law are there grappling. Why does this fellow talk? Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, the paralytic man who's dropped through the roof, he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. So sin is being dealt with right at the beginning. Verse 15. Jesus is having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners are eating with Jesus, and his disciples are there with many who followed him. Then the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And wonderfully, we're told in verse 17, On hearing this, Jesus says to them, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The good news is that Jesus is the sin doctor, and he can deal with this deadly disease. But the ruling elite of the day, the Pharisees, and the scribes, the teachers of the law, have rejected Jesus, the sin doctor. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, just right over the page. The Pharisees, at this stage of the story, went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So already, right earlier in the story, they're thinking about killing Jesus and doing away with him. Further in chapter 3, verse 22, the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, came down from Jerusalem and said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons." So on the one hand, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. On the other hand, the scribes, who are the teachers of the law, accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So we've got Pharisees who are respected, the scribes who are from Jerusalem, the capital city, a powerful combination of social and religious leaders of their day, but they're rejecting Jesus, the sin doctor. Now, having gone through that quick tour, we come to chapter 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the same combo we've heard about already, are accosting Jesus about his disciples' eating habits. That's the context of this passage. You've got the sin doctor versus the combination of the Pharisees and the scribes who are rejecting Jesus. Now, it's really important to grasp that in order to understand the passage. The Pharisees and the scribes are not a neutral group trying their best to guard God's law, but they're a group who have rejected Jesus and his offer of forgiveness, and they want to do away with God's purposes. And so for the first century audience who are listening into this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and for the first century audience who read Mark's gospel, the question for them, whilst trying to figure out who Jesus is clear. Will I accept Jesus' offer of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Will I accept the gift from the sin doctor? Or will I stick with the Pharisees and the scribes and their man-made system of the traditions of the elders of deciding what's right and wrong? Will I pick Jesus or the Pharisees? That's the issue that this passage is really dealing with. Now, the same choice plays out for us today in 21st century Britain. On the one hand, we have the gospel of Jesus as the solution to the biggest problem of sin and defilement before God, or man-made religion that our culture upholds and its offer of acceptability in society. Which will you choose? Now, in this passage, Jesus exposes man-made religion for its hopelessness and failure to deal with the problem of sin and the defilement before a holy God that causes. Why? Because man-made rules and traditions, firstly, are a counterfeit replacement of God's laws. They cannot deal with the problem of sin because they are counterfeit to God's laws. Look with me at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gather around Jesus, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, at this stage, if you're a first century audience, you're thinking alarm bells, unclean. The same kind of alarm bells that you'd have if there's a nuclear waste leakage, if there's an electric fault, or if there is a war coming. Unclean. Alarm bells should be ringing here. The Pharisees and scribes raised the alarm to Jesus. And initially you might think, okay, their intention is right. They're trying to deal with a problem. But when we look at verse 5, their question is, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their foods with unclean hands? Now, the scribes are supposed to be the teachers of the law, teaching God's people the difference between what is holy and uncommon, and between what is clean and unclean. But instead, what are they teaching? The traditions of the elders. By the time of Jesus, they've added a vast number of extra traditions over and above God's law. And Mark explains this for us in verse 3 and verse 4. In brackets, helpfully gives us this commentary. The Pharisees don't eat unless they have a ceremonial washing. They hold to the tradition of the elders, and they also wash their hands when they come to the marketplace, and they observe many other traditions as the washing of cups and kettles. So the teachers of the law come crying unclean, but actually what it is, it's just a breach of their own man-made traditions, rather than God's law, which they are meant to be teaching. And so Jesus cuts right through that hypocrisy and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, you honor me with your lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what's the problem? They have systematically rejected God's commands and replaced them with their own. Verse 7, look with me. They're meant to teach God's law, but what are they teaching? Human rules. Verse 8, they have let go of God's commands and they are holding on instead to human traditions. Do you notice the trajectory? First, they teach something extra, and then eventually they let go of what is God's to teach their own. And then verse 9, they set aside God's law entirely in order to observe their own traditions. So the powerful combo of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are exposed by Jesus. They are not teaching God's law. Instead, they are teaching their own traditions. And then Jesus gives them the example of Korban. God commanded them to honor their father and mother, but under a technicality of their own traditions, you could set aside money which was meant to be for the temple. And then if your parents were in need, you could say, oh, well, the money that I've given you is Korban. Therefore, I can't really help you. Their man-made tradition, their man-made system cannot deal with sin because it permits you to remain unclean before a holy God, ignoring his commands. Look at verse 10. Look at the language Jesus uses. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their mother or father is to be put to death. What's the penalty for not honoring your father and mother? Death. The same deadly consequence of being unclean. And so the man-made traditions permit you to perform acts that will put you at risk of God's wrath. It's hopeless. You might look good in front of everyone else. You might look good in front of the social elite. You might look good in front of the religious elite. You might look good following the traditions of the elders, but not before God. He's not taken in by this facade. So for the crowd who are listening to this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's quite clear they're exposed. So how does this play out for us today in our culture? Let's take an example of sexual purity, which is a topical thing in the news a lot of the time. Our culture has set up a tradition of love and inclusion. That's the mantra of our day. And at face value, it looks good. We accept everything that sexual people want to do if it's done in the name of love. Now, you don't follow that man-made tradition, and just like the Pharisees and the scribes, the secular media will be on your neck accusing you of bigotry, intolerance, and hate speech. But if you uphold it, you'll be upheld as righteous and progressive in our society and acceptable. Consider David Cameron, one of our former prime ministers. One of the main achievements of his tenure as prime minister that he is hailed for is passing gay marriage into law. Now, I remember one TV interview, he said something along these lines. It's not perfectly quoted, but I remember him saying this, I couldn't stop what two people who love each other want to do. And he's then hailed as a hero. But what does God teach us about sexual immorality? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But man-made rules say that if you do it in the name of love, it's okay. Now, I'm not advocating for or against the Conservative Party. Today is not a politics day. It's just one example about how our culture of man-made laws replaces God's law. Now, I'm also not taking a particular aim against homosexual sin or homosexual marriage. The same applies to heterosexual sin that Hollywood and social media will promote as romantic and right, whilst in God's eyes, it's an abomination. It's also not a particular aim at sexual sinners, because all of us here in one way or another have failed sexually. But the problem is that we replace God's law with our own facade of love, which looks good on paper, but leaves us guilty before God, the same God who has pronounced a death sentence because of sin. And hence Jesus' verdict in verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." It's a downward slope. It starts with adding man-made ideas to God's word, holding on to man-made ideas instead of God's word, and then eventually setting it aside completely. Now, I've given an example of man-made religion outside the church, but this also happens in some parts of the church. God's word shifts from being the focus, and eventually it is set aside entirely. The gathering of God's people is no longer around God's word, but it's around man's ideas. Eventually, it turns to a gathering where they're teaching what the culture around us teaches, the same culture that has rejected Jesus. And then they accuse those who teach the Bible of being unloving and unwelcoming. The same thing that we see happening between the Pharisees and Jesus happens before us in just a different way. But what would happen to our society? What would happen to the church if we held up God's law? We would all see our sexual failure. We would all see our need for the sin doctor in Jesus, and would all come to him like the leper asking to be made clean, and he would make us clean. Verse 13, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." What was God's law meant to do? Leviticus 10, to teach us the difference between what is clean and unclean. Romans 3:19, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, "I would not have known what coveting is if the law had not told me you shall not covet." God's law is like a COVID test. It's like a mirror. It's like a spotlight shining a light on our sin sickness. And if we hold up God's law instead of man-made alternatives, we will see our sin sickness and we'll run to the sin doctor who is ready to forgive us. But if we put God's law aside, we will deceive ourselves with our own ideas of what is right, and we'll leave ourselves exposed to a holy God and subject to his wrath. That's why Jesus is so strong on this point. "In vain you worship me, teaching as God's laws the commandments of men." God's law is meant to drive us to repent, to cry out for mercy. And that's why Jesus' first words in the gospel are "repent," because he wants the people to turn away from their sin sickness to him, the sin doctor. Man-made rules are hopeless in dealing with our sin sickness because they replace the convicting word of God with a man-made system, making God's word void, giving us a false sense of security, failing to address the real problem. Which brings us to our second point. You see, the second reason why man-made systems cannot fix the problem is they're trying to deal with an internal problem by administering an external solution. Look with me at verse 14 to 23. It's quite self-explanatory, so I will just read it and explain it quickly. Verse 14. Again, Jesus calls the crowd to him and says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, he declared all foods clean. And he went on to say that what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Verse 21, it is from within, outside of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. The problem is from the inside, and it is universal. It's universal. Look at the language Jesus uses. A man. Verse 15, nothing outside a man. Rather, it is what comes from outside. It is what comes out of a man again. Verse 18, are you so dull? Nothing that enters a man. Verse 20, what comes out of a man? Verse 21, what comes out of men's hearts? Verse 23, all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, the language is universal. It doesn't mean men only, but rather mankind. That means all people everywhere. It's repeated for us 6 times. Every person's heart has this problem. All of us are sin sick. It is universal. Also, the second thing that makes it universal is look at the list and how comprehensive it is. I'll just read it again slowly, and we can all take a moment to think if we escape any part of it. Verse 21, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. It's a universal problem of the human heart. And Jesus' parable here makes it laughable that the Pharisees and the scribes think that washing of hands and cups and pitchers can fix the problem. We might follow the tradition of our day. We might give to charity or be inclusive or give blood or support climate change or do our recycling, all that stuff. It's not bad, by the way. But Jesus also sees when we want more than we need. Jesus also sees when we are jealous of others. When we speak evil of other people who are created in God's image, Jesus sees when we think too highly of ourselves. He sees when we make bad decisions or don't really understand what pleases God. He sees when we hide the truth or change the truth. He sees when we lie. He sees when we have immoral thoughts. God sees all of us, all of that in our hearts, and it makes us unclean. No man-made system can fix that. Imagine a sewage pipe blockage on your street. The smell is unbearable. You call Thames Water, and they come out and give you air freshener to each house and say, yeah, that should sort the problem. Let's just deal with it on the outside. So it is with washing hands and cups in an attempt to fix the polluted human heart. Hopeless and helpless. Now, our passage doesn't give us a solution. It's purely exposing the fake alternative. But we know from the beginning of the gospel that Jesus is the sin doctor who came to offer forgiveness. 2 verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. John came proclaiming baptism of water, and he said, after me comes one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Not only does Jesus, the sin doctor, forgive our sins, but he gives us a new heart and takes away the filthy one. So let's wrap up quickly. The choice for the first century audience was, should I trust in Jesus, or should I stick with the scribes and the Pharisees and their man-made solution? I think the answer is quite clear. The man-made system is bankrupt. Jesus has completely exposed it. It is bankrupt and cannot deal with a problem of defilement before God. The same choice is before us today. Will we, as a church community, will we continue to hold up and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers repentance for forgiveness of sins, or will we fall for the deception of the all-accepting and all-loving man-made religion of our day that doesn't deal with the real problem? Now, it's not always very clear-cut how to apply this. Most people around us are pretty decent, and they look good and acceptable on the outside. And it's easy, therefore, to think, well, the gospel doesn't apply. And so it's easy to attempt to just downplay the gospel that convicts us of the real problem instead of continuing to uphold it even though it is painful. Actually, to proclaim a gospel that convicts of sin is an act of grace because it gives people a real chance to repent and find forgiveness. Quick story. A few years ago, Wendy and I were building an extension to our house. The plan of where the extension was going to go would go over a manhole. So the builder said, we actually had to get rid of this builder, by the way. He said, I built over the manhole, I built it up nicely with brick, and I double sealed it, whatever that meant. Thankfully, Bromley Council didn't buy his story, and they insisted that either you build up the manhole into the house and put a manhole cover in the bathroom where it came over, or you dig out the drainage and reroute it outside the building. It was painful to dig up the floor. It was painful, I can tell you, to reroute the drainage when they had already finished most of the works. But when we dug it up, we found that he had just covered it with plywood and put soil on top of it. In a matter of months, it probably would have crumbled under the earth and soil would have blocked that drainage, causing a much bigger problem for us. It was painful to dig it up, but it was an act of grace, protecting us from a much bigger problem, protecting us from something much worse later on. You see, we are sick as a world, and we need the solution that Jesus offers. It can be painful to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but yet this is the real solution to our desperate problem before God. If you are sick, medicine may be painful, but it fixes the problem. So we must keep upholding the gospel of grace, the gospel that convicts but also offers solution. For this gospel is the vaccine that this sin-sick world needs. It brings healing. It brings forgiveness. It brings transformation. Are you trusting in an appearance of rightness before others? Or are you looking to the sin doctor's sacrifice? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. We started our morning by saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, how it exposes our sin, but wonderfully how it provides a real solution that allows us to be reconciled to you and to be made clean despite our many failures. Help us be those who continually recognize our need of your grace, and those who are bold and courageous in holding out the true gospel that our sin-sick world so desperately needs. The good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that are found in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.